Before the break, I told you I was going to give examples from the Maccabean period because of the phrase "released to be refused to be released" that we have in Hebrews 11:35. Now, many times you hear me refer to the Apocrypha. In one way, like I said, we do not accept it as part of the scripture. But it is useful as far as we're concerned. It is useful as far as we are concerned in that it gives us some historical information of that period that we don't have any other way, that is a little more geared towards the spiritual life. You know that sometimes I quote from other books in the modern time that gives us some information about how believers are suffering. It's the same kind of thing that this, in my judgment, the Apocrypha will serve us in some areas. So we have some examples from the Apocrypha. The first example is the torture of the 90-year-old Jewish scribe by name Eliezer that refused the advice to pretend that he was eating a pork in violation of the law in order to escape death. Indeed, he welcomed death rather than disobey the dietary law. So let me quote you this incident from 2 Maccabean chapter 6, verses 18 through 23, verses 30 through 31. Because it's not in our Bible, but if you open a Roman Catholic Bible, it is there. He reads, Eliezer, one of the scribes in high position, a man advanced in age and of noble presence, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh. In other words, these heathen were forcing the Jews to eat pork when they know they don't eat it according to the law. And so they stuff it in his mouth and he spit it out. Verse 20. As all not to go who have the courage to refuse things that is not right to test, even for the natural love of life. Those who were in charge of that unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him and privately urged him to bring meat of his own providing proper for him to use, and to pretend that he was eating the flesh of the sacrificial meal that had been commanded by the king. Notice what he said. They said, "You know, man, we've known you. Just bring your own meat. When it is time to eat that sacrifice, open your mouth and eat your own, so that it will look like you're eating the pork. Pretend that you're eating." Now, many of us will jump on that opportunity and say, "Well, I'm not going to eat the pork anyway." But the key word is pretend, lie, because you don't want to be suffering. So that's what it was. Yeah. Now continuing, he says, so that by doing this, he might be saved from death and be treated kindly on the account of old friendship with them. But making a high resolve worthy of his years and dignity of his old age, and the gray hairs that he had reached with distinction, and his excellent life, even from childhood. And moreover, according to the holy God-given law, he declared himself quickly, telling them to send him to Hades. In other words, he said, kill me. I'm not going to eat that. Kill me. That's what he meant by send him to Hades. Then it is, when he was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud and said, it is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating. But in my soul, I am glad to suffer these things because I fear him. See what he's saying? That's people who live their faith. So, in this way he died, living in his death, an example of nobility and a memorial of courage. Not only to the young, but to the great body of his nation. So that was an example of a man who could save himself by just pretending that he's eating pork when he wasn't. But instead of lie, he said, I'm going to pretend. Rather, kill me. And when he did all that, you see what he said, Lord, it's because I fear you. I'm glad. And he went to his death. Now, the second example is that of seven brothers who also were tortured for refusing to eat pork in violation of the law. Because that's one thing these people, the Greeks, wanted to just humiliate the Jews with. More than any other thing, they wanted to eat that pork. Because they know the law says don't eat it. And the Jews there don't even touch it. Come close to it. So that's one thing that they, at least to them, that would be a visible disobedience to the Lord of their God. So these seven men refused, seven brothers. And here is what is described about them regarding this refusal. In 2 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 24, it reads, it happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and tongs to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, acting as a spokesman, said, what do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors, which of course is the law of God. Antiochus felt that he was being treated with contempt, and he was suspicious of her reproachful tone. The youngest brother being still alive, Antiochus not only appealed to him in words, but promised with oaths that he would make him rich and enviable if he would turn from the ways of his ancestors, and that he would take him for his friend and entrust him with public affairs. In other words, he says to the young one, well, here's the thing. If you just renounce what the Lord tells you, follow my way, not only are you going to be my friend, but I'm going to make you one of the rulers. I appoint you, give you high authority in my administration. Of course, he refused. He was ready to die for his faith. So there's no doubt that Eliezer and the seven brothers were examples of those who were tortured and put to death because of their faith. So it is possible that the author of Hebrews could also have thought of this individual, since he had a copy of the Apocrypha, he knows about it. So be that then as he may, the author did not only tell us that it is through faith that these others he had in mind were tortured, but he added an additional fact concerning them. Now this additional fact is that because of their faith, or through their faith, they did not accept an offer to be released on the ground that they become apostate. In other words, become apostate, we'll release you. Now, in effect, the author implied that these others who were tortured could have escaped torture if they became apostate and so complied with the wish of their tormentors. Now, this wish of the tormentors was either for them to denounce what they believed or to stop their declaration in form of God's prophetic message or the gospel. It is this point then that is given in the verbal phrase of the second half of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 that we're reading, which says, and refused to be released. A more literal translation from the Greek is, not having accepted the release. Now this is because of the Greek words used. The literal word accepted is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that in our passage can mean to accept, to receive. However, when the word is used with the negative, as in our passage, the meaning is simply to refuse to accept or to reject. There is a point, though, the author wants to convey in his use of the participle in this passage. It is that the rejection of release, say from prison or from death, is an additional action that took place along with torture. Something additional. Now, they were being tortured, but as the torture was going, they start offer. Now, this is because the participle used in the Greek is best classified as what we may call a circumstantial. Since circumstantial participle tells of something as that happened. An incident, or an incidental fact, that is coordinated with the main action. So the main action, of course, is torture of those in the author's mind, and the incidental fact is that is also coordinated with it is the rejection of release by these individuals in the mind of the author. Now, there's no equivalent way of translating this kind of construction from the Greek to the English. So the participle is translated usually with a finite verb and then joined with the main verb with the word and. That is the way it's done in the NIV. Of course, there are those though, who take the participle here to mean that the torture occurred either because they refused to accept the release or that they were tortured because they rejected the release. Now, this notwithstanding, the point is that in addition to these others that the author had in mind being tortured because of their faith, they, through their faith, stood their ground without wavering. That's one thing he was, these people, they stood their ground. They didn't waver because of their faith. Now, how do we know that they held their ground? One may ask. It is because they refuse to accept their release, as reflected in that literal translation then, not having accepted the release. Now, the translators of the NIV use the expression that originally was used for emancipation of slaves or captives, so that it conveys the sense of freeing from freeing something for some kind of ransom. But the word can also mean, in general sense, release from a captive condition. Hence, means to release, or it simply means redemption or deliverance. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe our redemption in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. The word release is here is translated redemption, because it says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. However, In our context, the meaning is not just release, but according to the standard Greek English lexicon of Barr, Danker, and Gingrich, it is release from a painful interrogation offered in return for apostasy. In other words, renounce what you believe and we'll leave you. Now, this meaning makes sense though, in our passage because of the use of the definite article in the Greek with respect to our word that's translated release. Now, it seems that the author used the definite article to indicate that the release he had in mind is in a class by itself. It is not a release like that due to captive condition, but a release from torture that one receives because of his faith. Furthermore, the examples were cited, those who were probably in the mind of the author as he wrote of torture, their torture could have been avoided if only they became apostate or untrue to their faith. So it is appropriate to think of this release in terms of a trade-off for something. It is a release where the trade-off or ransom is denial of one's faith. Now, you know clearly, if you stand on your faith, people don't like you. But walk away from it, they seem to become your friends. Of course, only that's temporary, of course, but that will be the case. Once they see that you cannot back away from what you believe, they start warming up to you. But because they did not become apostate, though, they were tortured in form of imprisonment, beaten, and eventually death. Now, the meaning of the word release, though, that we have noted, helps us then to underscore the message the author of Hebrews had for the original recipients of this epistle and also for us. The message is that the original recipients should be willing to accept torture in whatever form it comes rather than become apostate or deny their faith. It is the same message that is given to us. We should be able to endure any torture instead of deny our Lord Jesus Christ. We should demonstrate our faith by being willing to accept torture in any form it appears without being untrue to what we profess. We should bear in mind that whatever we suffer is nothing compared to what we will receive in the future. Furthermore, we should remind ourselves that the invisible is better than the visible. See, one of the things that we have problem is because we don't really understand what's coming ahead of us. There's no way we can understand it. Now, let me give you an example. Let me use physicians. They go through their 4 years of training after their undergrad, their degree, and they go through all these residency thing, where some older physicians sometimes abuse them and speak, you know, roughly to them and talk bad and all kinds of things. They endure it. Why? Because they have to go through all that. They're looking forward to the fact that tomorrow I'm going to be practicing and I'm going to make a lot of money. So they swallow whatever it is that's shoved down their throat. They take it. Because they're seeing something. Same thing with any professional school that you go through. You know there's the reward is tremendous. So you put up with everything. But here our problem is we don't see what's coming ahead of us. That's why we're having a problem. But the only way we can encounter that is if we can condition our mind to remember that the invisible is better than the visible. If any of us actually saw what's ahead of us, we'll say, kill me now. Let me go to heaven. The reason we don't take that approach is because we don't see what's coming ahead. But here's what the scripture tells us through the Holy Spirit, that something that's coming Both of what I told you about what's coming in the future and the invisible will be better. Both of these are given a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. He reads, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." In other words, it doesn't matter what you're going through now, no matter what you're suffering for your faith in Christ, you say, that's nothing compared to the glory coming. That's what he's saying. Verse 18 then says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen." See, that's the issue. Like I've used the illustration, these people under professional training, they fix their eyes on what is seen. And I encourage them. But our eyes says, we fix our eyes on what is unseen. In other words, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is unseen, what is seen is temporary. So all it has to do with this world. They're gone tomorrow, and you leave them, and you take none of it out. But it says, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's what we're looking forward to. And that should be what you program in your mind and think when you go through suffering for your faith. Now, those who did not want to become apostate by receiving release from torture did so because of their faith in the future blessings that the Lord will give them. It is this reason that is given in the last clause of Hebrews 11 verse 35 that we're starting when it says, "So that they might gain a better resurrection." Now the word "gain" should be understood in the sense of experiencing the better resurrection. Now this is because the word "gain" is translated from a Greek verb that means to experience some happening, also means to attain, to gain, or to find, or to experience. It is in the sense of experiencing resurrection that the word is used in Luke chapter 20 verse 35. Luke 20 verse 35. Luke chapter 20 verse 35. It reads, "But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." So, those who reject release from torture did so because they expected to experience a better resurrection. Now, the phrase "a better resurrection" is a reference to the resurrection of believers. See, the word "better" in and of itself implies that there are two resurrections. The scripture is clear that there are two types of resurrection. That of believers who enjoy God's blessings, and that of unbelievers who face judgment. The first clear hint of two fates that awaits everyone that is resurrected is given in Daniel chapter 12 verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2. It reads, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. I say the Lord Jesus himself spoke clearly of the two kinds of faith that will be experienced after resurrection. Now Daniel mentioned some to everlasting life, to everlasting, and some to everlasting contempt. And the same thing our Lord says the same in a different way in John chapter 5, verse 29. John chapter 5, verse 29. He reads, "And come out, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Same thing. So, there will be two kinds of resurrections. Now the Holy Spirit echoed the same truth though through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24 verse 15. Acts chapter 24, verse 15 reads, "And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So the point is that all human beings will experience resurrection, but it is where the resurrected spends eternity that determines the kind of resurrection. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will spend eternity with him, and so have a better resurrection. But unbelievers will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and so have the bad resurrection. So the believer who will have this better resurrection should demonstrate his or her faith by being willing to suffer torture than to apostatize. Now we have indicated that torture is a category of suffering, but it is in itself a category that consists three elements that constitute torture. A first element of torture is verbal insult. Verbal insult. It is this kind of torture that is then described in the first sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 36 that we're studying, when it says, "Some faced jeers." Now, a literal translation is something like this: "And others received experience of mocking." Others received experience of mocking. Now, when the author wrote this clause, he was certainly thinking of several individuals in the Old Testament period that were ridiculed or mocked. Although it is not clearly stated, but when the Philistines demanded that the blind Samson entertain them, that indicated that he was mocked because of who he was, his faith, even though he went apostate in a sense. But never, this notwithstanding, they were still mocking him because of who he is. This is according to Judges 16, verse 25. Judges chapter 16, verse 25. It is, "While they were in high spirits, they shouted, 'Bring us Samson to entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them when they stood him among the pillars. And if you read the whole thing, they were really mocking him. And of course, they mocked him to their own demise. Prophet Elisha was also mocked by some youth. And being a prophet, he called down judgment upon them. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Second Kings, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It reads, "From there Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. 'Go on up, you bald head,' they said. 'Go on up, you bald head.' He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria." So here was a man, because he's a prophet, even though he's bald, that's they make fun of him. Now the man King Hezekiah sent to deliver invitation to the residents of the northern kingdom of Israel to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in accordance with God's word were ridiculed. See, they were saying to go tell them, this is what we're supposed to do according to the word of God. Instead of welcoming them more or less and say, okay, we'll come. They start ridiculing them because of declaring the word to them. This again is, we see that reported in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 10. Second Chronicles chapter 30 verse 10, and hold on to 2 Chronicles once you get it. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 10 reads, "The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but the people scorned and ridiculed them." Why did they ridicule them? Because they're telling them what the Lord says. Come, let's go celebrate the Passover as our Lord has given us, God has given to us. Instead of paying attention, they mocked them. They ridiculed them. Now, so Israel was known also for mocking God's messengers. As stated still in Chronicles, look at chapter 36, verse 16. Second Chronicles chapter 36 verse 16. It reads, "But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." Now the Israelites ridiculed God's messenger. I mean, that's what they like to do. Prophets tell them the truth, they laugh at them, ridicule them. Now that Israel ridiculed God's messengers is also evident in the complaint of prophet Jeremiah to God, recorded in an unusual manner in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. And put your marker in Jeremiah chapter 20. Even though I'll go to another passage, but I come right back to that chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. It reads, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Now, when you read that, I want you to go home and read the rest of the story and see. The thing that that's interesting is Jeremiah was being honest, so to say. He felt that God had deceived him. And more or less, when you read it, God said, boy, you better watch him out. That's what it comes down to. But he was being honest. That's how he felt. Now, you and I can feel that way today because the scriptures already given to give us what these men struggle with. So we need to read those scriptures and know how to respond. Now, this man was so enraged because every corner he turned, God called him and said, you go, I've given you my word, I'm going to give it to these people. But everywhere he turned, they were mocking him. And he couldn't handle it at that point. And so he complained to God bitterly about it. And of course, God warned him in a different way and got him straight, so to say, so that he kept cool, as they would say. But anyway, the point is, they were mocking. So it's nothing new if you are mocked as a Christian. People make fun of you because you talk about the Savior, about the application of the word. It shouldn't be something new to you. Those who preceded us in faith have gone through that. So the first element then of torture is mocking, insult, verbal insult. A second element of torture that the author of Hebrews mentioned is beating, as in the phrase and flogging of Hebrews 11 verse 36. Now when the author penned down this phrase and flogging, he was probably thinking of Old Testament prophets and the apostles, who have thought of the slap that prophet Micaiah received for conveying the message of God to his, in this case, to the king. Now this slap is reported in 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 24. First Kings, chapter 22, verse 24. It reads, then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Now, he was slapped here because he told the truth. And these 400 men who were false because they were deceived by evil spirit, couldn't take it. So their leading man is the one that slapped him. Now, he also probably, the author of Hebrew also probably thought of the beating that prophet Jeremiah received under the directives of Pashur, the priest. As stated, go back now in Jeremiah 20, look at verse 2. Jeremiah 20, verse 2 reads, he had Jeremiah, the prophet, beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. Well, these are some of the prophets that were probably in his mind when he wrote that phrase and flogging. Now, there's no doubt, though, that the author was aware of the beatings that the apostles received in Jerusalem, since we have a record of this kind of thing in Acts chapter 5 verse 40. Acts chapter 5 verse 40. He reads, Acts chapter 5, verse 40 reads, He persuaded them, they called the apostles in, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and then flogged and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Because that didn't hold, because they ignored them anyway. So the author definitely thought of the apostles as he wrote down that some believers were beaten because of their faith or holding to the faith. Now, a third element of torture definitely is imprisonment. It is this that is then given in the last clause of Hebrews 11 verse 36 when it says, while still others were chained and put in prison. A more literal translation is something like this, and in addition of bonds and of prisons. Now the Greek syntax suggests that the literal phrase is concerned with imprisonment and not with two separate things, bonds and prison. Now you see the word bonds is translated from a Greek noun that refers to that which serves as a means of restraint by tying or fastening, that is, a shackle or a fetter or bond or chains. Now a person can be in shackles and not be in prison, as in the case of the individual with demon inside of him, described in Luke chapter 8, verse 29. Luke chapter 8, verse 29. He reads, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times he had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Now the man with demon was shackled to keep him from harming others, but he was not really in prison. Now because it is possible to be shackled and not be in prison, the author clarified what he meant by using another Greek word that means prison to indicate that it is the shackling of a person that is in prison that he meant when he used that Greek word that means shackling. Thus, his point is that some believers have been tortured by imprisonment. Now, be that then as it may, when the author wrote, while still others were chained and put in prison, or more literally, and in addition of bonds and of prison, he no doubt had in mind some of the Old Testament prophets who were put in prison because of their faith in proclaiming the word of God. Now, it is possible that the Holy Spirit brought not only in his mind such individuals as Jeremiah, but some others such as the seer Hanani mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. Second Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. It reads, At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. We are not the Cushites and the Lydians, a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen. Yet, when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. Again, notice what the prophet is doing. He's telling the king what he doesn't want to hear. But he's reminding him, look at what happened when you trusted the Lord. Look at the success that you have. Now that you didn't want to do that, get ready for what's coming, that you're going to be in trouble. Then verse 10 says, Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. So the author probably also had in mind the apostles who were in prison for a brief period of time in Jerusalem, and particularly the apostle Paul, who was also in prison several times because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, it is fairly certain that the author also had in mind believers in the community of the original recipients who had been imprisoned for their faith. In other words, those who received this book of Hebrews originally, they were included among those who have been in prison. In other words, there are those among them that are now in prison or have been in prison because of their faith in Christ. We know this because he's already told us that in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34. Hebrews 10 verse 34. It reads, you sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. At any rate, it should be clear to you that an aspect of torture that a believer may suffer due to his or her faith is imprisonment. Now, we do not know anything about this in this country, per se, but one thing you can do is, those of you who get this magazine, The Voice of Martyrs, you see a lot of descriptions of people who are in prison, men and women who are put in prison because of their faith. I mean, it's going on right now in many countries, especially what is called the Muslim countries, where Christians are being tortured, being put in prison, losing their children because they believe in Christ. It's a reality. And I always have to tell you this. Don't always think that that may not happen in this country. It can happen, and it is coming. Because all it takes is just one thing, and things will change. You don't believe me? All it took was 9/11 and a lot of things changed in this country. Just one incident. So don't think it's not coming. You may be faced with that sooner than you think, unless the Lord takes you home before that. Well, it is possible then that some of us may face that situation. And if that occurs, then it should not be a surprise to you. In fact, it will be in line with the prophecy of the Apostle John to the church in Smyrna, according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. I will give you the crown of life." So the point is that you should demonstrate your faith by being willing to accept torture as an element of suffering that is a result of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another responsibility that you should carry out if you should demonstrate your faith through suffering is really being willing to die for your faith. Be willing to do that. Death is the ultimate suffering in this life for the faith that we have. And so, it is described as occurring in different ways by the author. That death occurred to people in the past in different ways. A first method of death is by stoning, as in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 37, where we're starting, because it said they were stoned. Now stoning is a Jewish method of execution that is used under different kinds of sin. It is prescribed as a method of execution for an Israelite that was involved in idolatry, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 2 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 2 through 6. It reads, "If a man or a woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun, or the moon, or the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and it has been proven that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one should be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." Now, stoning is a prescribed method of execution for a rebellious child. That's one way in the ancient, among the Israelites, a rebellious child was also to be stoned to death. This is still in Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. Deuteronomy 21 verses 18 through 21 reads, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." So thus, stoning is the most prescribed method of execution among the Jews. When the author wrote the sentence, "they were stoned," of Hebrews 11 verse 37, he probably had in mind two individuals who were actually put to death by stoning, and a third individual who was stoned to death, Maurice, but the Lord brought him back so that he did not immediately die by stoning. We mean that the Holy Spirit would have brought into the mind of the author two individuals who were stoned to death, one in the Old Testament times and one in the early church. Now, Zechariah was stoned to death on the order of King Joash, because of his proclamation of God's word, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 21. Second Chronicles, chapter 24, verses 20 through 21. It reads, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, 'This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they plotted against him, and by the order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple, because he told the people what they didn't want to hear. And they killed and they stoned him to death. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned to death, as according to Acts chapter 7, verses 58 and 59. Acts, and hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 7, verses 58 to 59 reads, "Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So he was stoned to death because of his faith and delivering the gospel. The apostle Paul was nearly stoned to death, or was stoned to death, but the Lord revived him so that he did not immediately die. This also according to Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. He reads, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe." So, these men were probably in the mind of the author when he talked about death through stoning. Now, the second method of death that the author of Hebrews mentioned in connection with those who suffer death because of their faith is that of being put to death by hacking of the saw. It is that he described in the next sentence of Hebrews 11, verse 37, when he said, "They were sawed in two." They were sawed in two. Now, there are no examples in the scripture of those who were sawed in two for their faith. And so, we cannot be definitive concerning those that were in the mind of the author. However, according to tradition, Prophet Isaiah was put to death by being sawed in two. Now, the author certainly would have been aware of this tradition. Now, the record of this tradition is given in what is called the Martyrdom of Isaiah in the Apocryphal record. That reads, and let me read that to you. It reads, "And he sawed him asunder with a wood saw. And when Isaiah was being sawn in sunder, Barakira stood up, accusing him, and all the false prophets stood up, laughing and rejoicing because of Isaiah. And Barakari, with the aid of Mekebekus, stood up before Isaiah, laughing, deriding. And Barakari said to Isaiah, 'Say, I have lied in all that I have spoken. And likewise, the ways of Manasseh are good and right.' In other words, they say, aha, now you're dying. Why don't you tell us you lie with all these prophecies that you recorded? And he continues and says, and the ways of Balcari and of his associates are good. And this he said to him when he began to be sawn asunder. But Isaiah was absorbed in a vision of the Lord, and though his eyes were open, he saw them. In other words, although they were cutting him into two, he was wrapped up in a vision of the Lord, that he didn't care what they were doing with his body. So the father, the author, wrote, they were sought in our passage, but we know only of one tradition of such method of death. That should be understood either to mean that there were other individuals killed by this method that we're not aware of, but that the author was, or that this is a case of an indefinite plural, where the word they stands for someone, by which means here will be prophet Isaiah. But the point is that we have seen that those who had faith, part of their suffering is through death. And so the author has given us the means by which people were put to death. We've seen stoning. He's talked about sawing into two. And so there are many, there's still another method of death that the author mentioned, but that we'll consider next week. But meanwhile, all I want you to go home with as you meditate is to keep remembering that you should be willing to suffer for your faith, regardless of what that suffering may be, or so that you may never be false to what you believe. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or someone listening over the internet, but you really do not have life. All these things that you hear don't make sense to you, because you're dead. There's no way you can comprehend them. You're spiritually dead. So here's the thing. The fact that you are here listening, or that you're hearing over the internet, is a sign of God's love for you. You see, in his love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die for your sins, so that he will take care of all sins you've ever committed. Your past, present, even future. All these sins were put together, and Jesus Christ died for them on the cross. So at that point, when, as we know, he was tortured tremendously, but he didn't say a word. He didn't cry. But the last few hours, when my sins and your sins were poured upon him and judged, he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken so that you be brought into the family of God. And how does that happen? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for you, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't believe that, let me tell you, my friend, you're on your way to eternal destruction, because the Bible says, he who does not believe in the only born Son of God will not have life, but the wrath of God settles on him. So believe in him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to be cognizant that we have that lot to suffer for the name of your Son Jesus Christ. So we pray that in the midst of all things that we encounter, that we have the ability, the courage to stand with what we believe, regardless of what it costs to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.